Well, church, today we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And we'll be looking at the letter that Christ himself has written to the church in the city of Smyrna. As I was reading this passage this week, it reminded me of a trip that some pastor friends of mine took to the other side of the globe. This was a couple of years ago. And they were traveling to encourage and to equip local pastors in a particular Asian country. And the pastors from this country, they had been told by their local government that while their religion, while Christianity had previously been tolerated, a new law was coming into effect that would make Christianity illegal at a coming date. Now, my American friends, they were only in this country for a few days, but during that time, they were challenged and encouraged by the resilient faith that they saw from these Asian pastors who were preparing themselves and their congregations to anticipate suffering and persecution. And I've always thought back to that. What would I say if I was in their shoes? What would you say if that was our church? What would we say to one another? How could we possibly prepare ourselves for that kind of persecution? Would we hold on to our faith? Would we give it up altogether? Or perhaps we'd try to soften it, compromise a little bit. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, we have a letter written by Christ to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is a city in modern-day Turkey. And these believers had already undergone serious hardship, and yet they were preparing for even more difficult days ahead. And I think there's a lot that we, as Christians today, can learn from the example of this faithful, ancient church, and from the words of encouragement that Jesus gives to them. So let's go ahead and read that now. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death." Church, let's go ahead and pray now. Father, again, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for these words that Christ has spoken to his people. Father, we ask by your Spirit, we would be given eyes to see. Help us to understand the truth of this passage. But Father, more than simply understanding, God, we ask that by your Spirit, we would respond in the way that you would have us to respond. Help us to feel what we ought to feel and to do what we ought to do. And God, our prayer together is that coming away from your word, coming away from these times on Sunday mornings, that collectively we would see Christ a little bit more clearly. We would love him more and enjoy him more together. Help us, God, to worship you, to love you, and then, as a result, to grow in our love for one another. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, here's the basic idea. We're going to look at the author of the letter. Then we're going to look at the audience of the letter, and then we'll look at the letter itself. So that's our basic outline. Who wrote it, who's it to, and what's it about? All right, well, the author introduces themselves with two titles. In chapter 2, verse 8, the author says that he is the first and the last, and that he is the one who was dead and came to life. Now, at first glance, these appear to be somewhat contradictory titles. We actually know from the context that it is Jesus is the one who is speaking. If you remember back in chapter 1, just a few verses prior, in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, the glorified, resurrected, victorious Jesus appears to the apostle John. Now, John had known Christ when Christ was on earth. They ministered together for about 3 years. This is now at the end of John's life, several decades after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus appears to John, and John is just blown away by what he sees. He falls down as if dead, and then Jesus speaks to him. And in verse chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Jesus introduces himself as the first and the last, the living one, the one who is dead but is now alive forever, and the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. So clearly, this is Christ, the same Christ who is speaking now to the church in Smyrna. And the Apostle John is the one simply writing it down. But what do these titles mean? The titles back in chapter 2, verse 8, the first and the last. Why does Jesus introduce himself this way? It tells us that he is the eternal creator God, the one who has always existed and who always will. But then he says that he is the one who was dead and came to life. Well, this tells us that he is mortal, or at least was. Now, how can that be? How can he be the eternal creator God who's the first and the last, and also a mortal man who has died and come back to life? Well, unsurprisingly, the gospel is in full view. And it's the gospel that will set the tone for the rest of this whole letter. Jesus is God who became man to live and die as a human, and who was raised to life as our victorious Savior King. And this is the central message of Christianity. If we miss this, then we miss all of the Christian faith. We miss the entire storyline of the Bible. Right, the Bible teaches us that there is one God who created all things, and that God exists eternally in three persons, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He created the world and it was good. And yet, the Bible also teaches us that Satan and the first humans rebelled against God. They rejected him as their ruler. They wanted to define for themselves what was right. And they so plunged the whole world into a state of rebellion against God. And this is what we call sin. And it accounts for the pain and the chaos that we all experience, both outside and inside. Now, the only way to make things right, the only solution to this problem of sin, was for God to send his only Son. The eternal Son of God came into humanity. He became human. He put on flesh. He lived among us in perfect obedience to the Father, doing what we could not do. And then he died as a human, bearing upon himself the guilt of our rebellion. He ransomed a people for himself with his own blood. And then, of course, on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father as our victorious Savior, King, who has defeated death and reigns over all. And he has promised to return to earth to finally judge evil and wickedness forever and to make all things new. It's this Jesus who speaks to the church in Smyrna. It's this Jesus, both truly God and truly man, who writes what we have just read. So now we know who the author is. Let's look at the audience. Jesus is writing to the Christian believers who lived in the city of Smyrna, and he describes them in two specific ways. First, he says they are poor, yet rich. Poor, yet rich. And then secondly, he recognizes they are persecuted, yet faithful. So we have two ideas here. Poor and rich, persecuted and faithful. Let's look at that first one together. Poor and rich. If taken at face value, we recognize that both of these things cannot logically be true. So it leads us to ask, in what sense are they poor, and in what sense are they rich? Now, it seems that these brothers and sisters were materially poor and yet spiritually rich. Now, perhaps their poverty was a result of the slander and the persecution that they had experienced as a result of their faith. Or perhaps it's simply that the poor and needy citizens of Smyrna responded more enthusiastically to the gospel than did their affluent neighbors. Or perhaps there is some other reason. We don't know. Regardless, we understand these Christians were living in poverty. And that, I think, we can understand. But what does it mean to say that they are spiritually rich? What does that indicate? Well, it means that they possess in unlimited quantities something that their neighbors do not, something of far more value than silver or gold. They have life with God forever and eternally receive his grace and kindness. Just as a point of reference, we can think back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I'll go ahead and read that. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." Verse 7 says this, "So that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Did you catch that? God is going to spend all of eternity unloading upon his believers the riches of his grace through kindness in Christ. And for all eternity, that will never be exhausted. We are going to spend for eternity and never hit zero. We are going to dive down deep for all of eternity and never hit the bottom. We are rich in his grace. And this itself, this description of being poor and yet spiritually rich, this description itself is a reminder of all that Christ himself has accomplished for us. If you think back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." So even this is a reminder of what Christ has done for us. He willingly left the splendor of heaven to come and live among us. As a human, he made himself poor so that we who believe will become rich in him. This is a reminder of the gospel. Everything that we have is a result of what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. So that's the first description of our audience. They are poor, yet rich. Secondly, they are persecuted and faithful. Christ states that he knows that they have already suffered. They've suffered affliction, they're suffering poverty, that includes slander, and they will soon face imprisonment, possibly even death. And it's clear that what they are facing is spiritual attack. twice in two verses, verses 9 and 10, Satan is mentioned as the instigator of their hardships. So certainly there are human actors involved. There are deceitful and deceived people who are acting against them. And yet ultimately we are told that it is Satan himself, the devil himself, who is working against the church. This is a clear indication that they are being persecuted because of their faithfulness to Christ, not despite it. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says that our struggle, our fight, it's not against flesh and blood, right? Not against other humans, ultimately, but it's against the cosmic powers of darkness. And the reason for this satanic persecution is that they have not wavered in their allegiance to Christ. You know, there are seven churches that are mentioned here in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches received letters. Only two of them did not receive any correction from Christ. And Smyrna is one of those. Christ doesn't correct them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chastise them. He only encourages them. This indicates that they were faithful. They were faithful, and because of that, they are being attacked. Despite their poverty, despite their affliction, or maybe even because of it, they have not compromised in either their beliefs or their conduct. So do not be deceived. The path of righteousness is one of opposition and affliction. If you want an easy life, then Christianity is not your best option. But if you desire eternal life with God, this is the only way. And Jesus is worth it. All right, let's look at the message. We've seen the author, we've seen the audience. Now, what is the message of this letter? And there's three basic points that we'll draw out of the text here. First, Christ knows their suffering. Then he commands them to not be afraid, and he commands them to be faithful. So I know you're suffering. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. So point one, I know. In verse 9, Jesus tells them that he knows their affliction and their poverty. And this is really true on two different levels. He knows both as their God and also as a man. God, our Creator, is both exalted high above us, and he is also near to us. Another way to say this, God is transcendent and he is immanent. Jesus, because he is God, is the glorious King who is exalted high above us, and yet because he is God, he sees and he cares for the needy, the lowly, and the overlooked. We want to be careful here not to think that God the Father is somehow exalted and glorious and yet distant from us, whereas Jesus himself is near and close. That's not what the Bible teaches. Psalm 113 is just one example that teaches us that God, all of God, the triune God, is both glorious, exalted, and also near to us. Let me just read a small portion of Psalm 113. I'll read a couple of verses starting in verse 4. The Lord is exalted above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one enthroned on high who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap in order to seat them with the nobles of his people. So Jesus is speaking to this church as God, the one who is transcendent and yet immanent, the one who is high and exalted, and the one who is near to the poor and the needy, and the overlooked. So on that level, it's true that Jesus knows their afflictions as the omniscient God. And yet, we want to be clear that the triune God did not take on flesh and become human. This alone was the mission of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He came to us as a human and dwelt among us. And so the Son can address the church in Smyrna and say, I know your poverty and affliction because he has lived it. He has been there. Jesus Christ, the glorious, exalted Savior King, he knows their suffering as both God and also as a man who was poor, who was at times homeless, who was abandoned by his closest friends, a man who was falsely accused and arrested and tortured and publicly shamed and slandered and brutally murdered. Jesus knows their poverty and their affliction because he's been there. So that's the first point. I know you're suffering. But number two, he says, don't be afraid. In verse 10, Jesus tells them not to be afraid. And at first glance, this seems a little bit calloused, considering all that they have already been through, considering what they are about to go through. How could Jesus say this? Apart from his presence and his power, the call to courage would be almost cruel. Apart from Christ's power and presence, they would have every reason to fear Satan and his schemes. But because Christ has not abandoned them, because he has already gone before them and overcome both the devil and death itself, the church has no reason to fear. And this is true for us today. Our confidence as Christians is not in ourselves. It's not in our own grit or gumption, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has overcome. He has defeated death. He has gone before us, and he is walking with us now. We can look back, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, just as a reminder, he said already to the church in Ephesus that Jesus said, he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And that is an image of the churches. Jesus is the one who walks among the churches. He is walking with his people. Or, perhaps, we're reminded of Psalm 23, that famous psalm. Psalm 23, you know it. It goes like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. And then this. Even when I go through the darkest valley, or if you're King James, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Now, did you notice there was a grammatical shift that took place? I realize I'm the only person in this room that thinks grammar is interesting, but I'm gonna point this out because it is cool. In the first three verses of Psalm 23, he's addressing the Lord in the third person, right? The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures, right? He leads me on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's speaking in the third person. He's describing God. But then in verse 4, notice how the language changes. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We just change from the third person to the second person. When he's in the valley of the shadow of death, he says, not he is with me, the Lord, you are with me. And this is what we have in Jesus as Christians. He has gone through the valley of the shadow of death ahead of us. He's paved the way. And he didn't stay dead. He made it out. And now he's walking with us as we go through our own valleys. Consider the example of John G. Patton. John G. Patton, I think his life illustrates these things fairly well. John Patton was a Scottish missionary in the 1800s to a small island chain in the South Pacific, which at that time was inhabited by cannibals. And you can read about his story. He wrote an autobiography. It's called The Autobiography of John G. Patton. If you're looking for a summer read, you could do a lot worse. It's pretty interesting. He traveled down there. This was about the 1850s. He traveled down to this island chain with a few other of his fellow countrymen. Most of them either died or abandoned him. And at multiple intervals, he was left alone on the islands, just with himself and the native population. At that time, the native population, they had just never heard the name of Christ. They didn't know anything about the gospel, didn't know anything about Jesus. And he was learning the language and helping them to understand the truth of the gospel. And at times, many of the local folks there, many times they professed faith in Christ, and then sometimes they would change their mind and they would try to kill him and eat him, because that's what they did. And there's one instance in particular where they actually came to his house that he had built, and they smashed the windows, and they broke into his house. They had some muskets that they had gotten from some other European traders, and they were firing muskets off, and they were threatening him, and they were throwing tomahawks through the window. They ripped up all of his things. They forced him out. He had to go and hide out in the bush in the middle of the night, and he was all alone. He climbed up in a tree to hide out from his attackers. And this is what he said. I'm just going to read a small excerpt here. I think it's worth quoting. He says, "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me, and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I would not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship." And so this was John Patton writing decades later after he had had this experience, reflecting almost fondly, saying, "That night that I spent in that tree hiding for my life, my Savior drew nearer to me than at any other moment in my life." He says, "I wish I could spend more nights in such a tree, just to enjoy the presence of my Savior. Alone, and yet not alone," he says. And I think this illustrates our point well. Christ has gone before us, and he's walking with us now. Because that's true, we do not need to fear the devil or even death. Our Savior is with us. Finally, Jesus commands the church to be faithful. So in verse 10, towards the end of verse 10, Jesus commands them to continue being faithful, and he promises to reward them with the crown of life. And then in verse 11, this thought is continued as Jesus again challenges them to conquer, and he promises that the faithful will not be harmed by the second death. Now, this is essentially two ways of saying the same thing. All the faithful, those that have faith in Christ, they will have eternal life with God. Whatever we face, whether it be slander or imprisonment, even death, cannot ultimately harm us if only we are faithful to Christ. Not even Satan himself can take away our reward. So again, it bears repeating that Christ is speaking to the church as one who has himself suffered and remained faithful to the point of death. And it's because of his act of faithfulness on the cross that any of us could have hope of eternal life, right? It's not something that we earn. We're not trusting in our own faithfulness. Rather, this gift of eternal life is truly a gift. We receive it through faith in God. And Jesus himself is our perfect model of faithful endurance. But he's more than just a model of faithful endurance. Hebrews 12:2 says that he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. As our pioneer, he has gone before us. He has blazed the way. As the perfecter, he's working in us now, perfecting our own faith, strengthening us. The only reason that we can be faithful is because Christ has gone before us and his Spirit is working in us now. Now, conversely, these verses about the crown of life and the second death, they should also serve to warn us that there is truly a fate worse than death. The slander and the suffering that we may face in this life is actually nothing at all compared to the eternal suffering that is the second death, which was reserved for Satan and his followers and for those who reject Christ as their Savior and King. We ought to be mindful of this reward, of the crown of life, and also be mindful of the reality of the second death. And with this in mind, we are called to endure, to persevere until the very end. Let's consider another example from church history. The example of Polycarp. Polycarp, the person, not the Pokemon. Polycarp lived actually in the city of Smyrna. Polycarp lived in the city of Smyrna, and he would have been alive at the time that this letter was written, at the end of the first century. In fact, Polycarp very likely knew the Apostle John. We're actually told that he was a disciple. He was mentored by the Apostle John himself. And Polycarp went on to become the bishop of Smyrna. At that time, the bishop was sort of a overseer, a kind of pastor to pastors in the city. His life spanned from about AD 60 to about AD 160. And the story of his death was recorded for us. One of the earliest church documents we have is a recording of his death. It's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. You can look it up. It's free online. It's very sobering to read. I'll just read a very brief excerpt from that. This is Polycarp on trial for his life. Then the proconsul, urging him and saying, "Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." But Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" But again, the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." Every time I read that, it moves me. Here's this man, 86 years old, about to be tied to a pyre and set ablaze, to be burned alive. And he has this chance, this last chance. If only he will renounce his faith, he'll be spared. We get the impression that the soldiers at hand, they don't really want to hurt this guy. He's 86 years old. They don't really want to do this to him. Come on, man. Just say what you need to say. Get out of it. He says, no, you don't understand. This line always gets me. You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour. He understands. He understands what power they have over him. It's insignificant. He understands what they're threatening him with. In the grand scheme of things, it's not much. He's far more afraid of the living God than he is of the Roman proconsul, as we should all be. So this is Polycarp. He was burned at the stake. They didn't die, so then they stabbed him in the throat. Pretty brutal. Like I said, you can read this online. It's very sobering, but hard to read at the same time. Polycarp, as the bishop of Smyrna and a former disciple of the Apostle John, was no doubt familiar with this letter, and he embodies this command to be faithful to the point of death. And we can be confident that Polycarp, like all who are faithful, has received the crown of life and is with Jesus now. Jesus is our Savior and King who has gone before us, who is walking with us and has promised to reward us with his presence forever. So, circling back to what we said at the beginning, how do we prepare for suffering? I'm sure there's many good and right answers to that question. But ultimately, we have to begin and end by looking to Christ and relying on his finished work for our strength. It's not about how tough or brave or smart or kind we are, although those are all good things. It's not about that. Ultimately, it's about enjoying Jesus now and counting life with him to be of more value than anything that could be taken away from us, even our very own lives. So as we close, I'll just finish with this. Let us consider the words of another Christian martyr, this one much more recent, Jim Elliot, who was one of five American missionaries martyred in South America in 1956. He said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'll say that one more time and then we'll pray. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Church, let's pray. Father, God, we love you. And Father, we admit this is difficult. This is hard. What you have said to us through this letter to the church at Smyrna, God, we don't want to suffer. We don't want life to be hard. But God, we ask that you would lift up our eyes to see Christ in his glory and beauty and majesty. Father, help us, like the Apostle John, to fall down at his feet and to worship. Father, help us to see Jesus clearly together. And as we do so, Father, we ask that our desire to be with him would be stronger than any other thing. May we count him worthy. May we count it worthwhile to suffer, to be falsely accused, to be slandered, to be imprisoned, even killed, all for the sake of Christ. May we value him rightly. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.